Well, good morning, ACC. If you're visiting this morning, welcome. My name is Johnny Loveless. Remember my last name. It will become important in a few minutes. Loveless. This morning will be the last time I will be speaking to you from Isaiah. Next week, we'll actually have a guest speaker, Bruce Henning. He's a Bible professor who has moved to Dubuque, and he's going to be speaking on Isaiah 63 and 64. And then Sean and then Ben Matthew are going to close out Isaiah for us. So as we finish up, I just wanted to say, for me personally, this has probably been one of the most challenging books of the Bible to speak on. There's just so much going on. There's so much complexity. But it has been something I've loved. And I've learned a lot about how the New Testament reflects what's going on in Isaiah. And it's taught me a lot about who Christ is and what he's doing. And so this morning, we're going to be in a fantastic passage, Isaiah chapter 62. And what Isaiah is going to do in this particular passage is he's going to start pulling in all these ideas and images that he's been kind of dropping in throughout the book. And he's going to pull them together to say something to us. So if you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah 62. Now, something to remember as we read Isaiah is we're on the other side of a lot of things that Isaiah talks about. Right? The Messiah has come, certain things have happened, but the people that Isaiah was writing to, his audience, they knew nothing of this stuff. They were waiting for anything good to happen. Some sign that God was alive and active and on their side. Because all they had experienced up to this point, for the most part, for this group of people, all they had experienced is God's judgment. And so Isaiah comes along and he talks about how much God loves them and how great this day will be when God saves them and how the Messiah is going to fix everything, but none of it's happened. And so this morning, what's going to happen in our passage is Isaiah is going to give the people some assurances that God and the Anointed One are absolutely committed, without a doubt, to seeing God's kingdom established and Zion saved and the nations invited in. So everyone we meet in this chapter, every person that comes along, shows a commitment to this grand vision of bringing God's blessing to Jerusalem. Everyone is committed to it. So the passage lays out quite easily. It goes something like this. The first five verses show the commitment of the Messiah, or the Anointed One. The next two verses show the commitment of his watchers. The next few verses show the commitment of the Lord himself to bringing this salvation. And then finally, we see the commitment of his people to do this. So let's just jump right in. I'm going to read the first five verses that talk about the commitment of the Messiah. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as a burning, as a brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No more shall you be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, or my delight is in you, and your land, Beulah, or married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So Mo, my wife, and I began our marriage, or our relationship, not our marriage, our relationship here in this building 20 years ago. We worked together in the kitchen. We went to classes together. I actually have a record of the notes I kept, in which I kept no notes of the classes, but I just drew pictures for Mo to try to make her laugh. We would take long walks on the golf course next door at night because you weren't allowed to show PDA, public displays of affection, on campus. So you had to go off campus. And so after dating for 9 months, we decided that we should get married. And we needed to ask her parents for permission. And I had only met her parents a few times, so I decided I need to do this in person. And unfortunately, her parents live in Boston, 20 hours away. And so we did what any college student would do on a three-day weekend. We drove 20 hours to Boston. And we were only there for about a day and a half before we had to turn around and come back. So we hung out for the day, and then the night before we had to leave, we sat down with Deb and Steve, Mo's parents. And I asked permission to marry their daughter. And almost simultaneously, Steve says, sure, and Deb says, nope. Now, she had really good reasons for doing this. If you had known me back then, you would also have said no. But we didn't have time to have this long conversation. We had to wake up early the next morning and drive back to Iowa. So we kind of went to bed and left it at that. And I remember the drive home. I was frustrated. I was kind of angry. I barely knew this lady, which is why she had said no. But I was determined. I was committed. Somehow, I had to convince this woman that she should let me have her daughter. So I became committed to not being passive. I couldn't just sit back and let it happen. I had to do something to get my bride. And so I began to write Mo's mother letters. Letters about my history and my testimony. Letters about my thoughts and my plans and why I loved her daughter and why I think she should marry me. And 2 months later, by the time we came back at Christmas, her mother said, yes, you can marry my daughter. Well, that idea seems to be a bit what's going on in this passage this morning. Except for in Isaiah, it's not the future mother-in-law who's resistant. It's the bride. The bride is unyielding and rebellious. And we find out that despite that, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's given the Spirit to transform God's people, is totally committed to ceaselessly pursuing Zion's salvation until she becomes God's resplendent bride, which is what she was always meant to be. He's not going to sit back and remain passive. He's not going to kind of just let it happen and be silent. He is going to pursue this ceaselessly. And the question is, how is he going to do that? Well, if you remember last week, if you read chapter 61, the Messiah is given the Spirit to bring salvation and justice to the earth, to create a new heavens and new earth, and to change Zion. And the tool he's given, the weapon he's given to accomplish this task, is the word of his mouth. This Messiah will come, and he will proclaim the good news, he will proclaim freedom to the captives, and that proclamation will begin to change the world. And so here the Messiah makes clear that he is committed to proclaiming the message, to not keeping silent until the task is complete, until Zion becomes this bright light that all the nations will look in on and see salvation. And it's probably good that we pause for a minute here and talk about what I mean when I say Zion. All right, so Zion is another name for Jerusalem, the city. But it's a bit more than that, and it's not always clear exactly what the implications of this particular title for Jerusalem is. Zion carries more than just the name of a physical location. When we talk about Jerusalem, we're talking about a city in the Middle East, and you can still go there and visit. It's a physical place. But when I call Jerusalem Zion, I'm talking about the place where God dwells with his people, a place where God's throne and his temple reside. It's often used to talk about the ideal Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that hasn't been corrupted by evil and sin. Sometimes we'll use the term, when we say Zion, we mean spiritual Jerusalem. But I really hesitate to do that because when we use the word spiritual, we often think that means it's not a real place. It's some ethereal thing. But Zion is a very real place. In the New Testament, when the New Testament writers talk about Zion, they talk about the heavenly Jerusalem, this city where God dwells that is outside of our world. But it's a real place, and God is there. And this real city in heaven will one day, when the earth is made new, it will descend from heaven to the earth. And God will dwell there in this city of Zion, with humans, in all his glory. And we, as believers in Christ, are told that we are citizens of that city. It is our home. When I say Zion, we need to realize that is our hope, our future, our city. Now, why do I say that? Because of Hebrews 12. Let's start with Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathered, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better than the blood of Abel." And when I say things like Zion is our future hope, it's the thing we're looking forward to, it's because of Revelation 21, where John is talking about these visions he was having with this angel. And it says, and John says that he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And so when I read passages like this here in Isaiah that talk about the Messiah being committed to not remaining silent until our city and our hope is fulfilled, until Zion is made glorious, that's for me, right? This has something to say to me. Because our hope in these last chapters of Isaiah, our hope is matched, right? When Revelation talks about our hope, it uses these passages. And I want you to notice that the glory given to God's city and the salvation that is given to his people are not for themselves alone. But when they receive salvation, it's so that the world can see and know God through them. This is the point of verse 3 of Isaiah 62. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say on that day you will be given crowns. No, it says that the people will become a crown whose beauty declares the royal majesty of her king. And at the heart of this transformation that's going to happen to these people, the heart of what's going on can be seen in the new name they are given. When Mo agreed to marry me, I'm not sure she contemplated what it would mean to take on my last name. I know not everyone takes on people's last name, but when she married me and took on my last name, she actually became Loveless, which, because of that, every time she calls someone on the phone for insurance or something like that, she is the brunt of bad jokes. People are like, "Oh, you're Loveless. Is that really true? You're Mo Loveless?" I've heard every joke in the book about my last name. And a couple weeks ago, I was downtown, and I was with Fabian and Vanessa, and they were signing the papers for their marriage license and to change the name. And I thought to myself, this is a big deal. Changing your name is a massive deal. You will no longer be known by what you always have been known by. In the Bible, it's also a huge deal. When God comes along and changes someone's name, he changes their destiny. He is telling them that he has plans for them and he's going to see it through. When Mo took my name, it marked a new relationship, a new reality for us, a new status. From the very beginning of Isaiah, if you open the first two chapters of Isaiah, the nation of Israel and all her cities are described as desolate. They've been judged by God and utterly desolate. And the nations, when they look on at Israel and see what's happened to her, they say, "What did these people do that made their God forsake them?" The nation itself, actually, later in the book, complains to God that he had forsaken them and left them desolate like an abandoned wife. And God's reply throughout Isaiah has been, "Look, I haven't left you or abandoned you. I've been faithfully pursuing you. You have left me." But now in this verse, because of the relentless, ceaseless work of the servant of God, Zion and her people are no longer called desolate, but my delight is in her. People no longer look at Israel or this people of Zion. They no longer look and say, "Those people are forsaken." But they look and say, "That is the bride of the God of the universe." And this isn't just poetic flourish, right? This isn't just Isaiah doing something fancy with words. This is a new reality that describes a new relationship between God and his people. And actually, the picture we get is of newlyweds. people who are head over heels for each other. During our first Christmas together, when me and Mo were married, we'd been married about 3 months, and we traveled back to Boston for the Stebbings family Christmas Eve party. This thing is like an epic madhouse. There's 60 or 70 family members, and they're all running around. There's kids and there's food. They actually had to rent a space one time to have it because there's no house that could hold all these people. And this is my first Christmas with Mo's family. And so we are there, and we are showing public display of affection, which we don't do anymore because we're old and we have kids. But back then, we were 3 months married, and we were showing affection to each other. And her uncle leans over to me and says, "Get a room." Because it was really obvious to him and everyone else in the room that we were just head over heels for each other. That we were just showing affection and we didn't care what anyone thought. And that is actually how this passage describes how God feels about his new people. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. God delights. He takes joy in his people. One passage in the prophets talks about how God sings over his people in joy. And to the extent that when people on the outside look at God's people and how he loves them, they recognize them as the most beloved people on earth. The joy of God himself. And this is the relationship that the Messiah is committed to seeing fulfilled. He says he will never stop proclaiming until this relationship happens. And he's not the only one in this passage that's committed to that. There's another group of people who have been assigned to do the same thing, the commitment of his watchers. Notice what these verses say. "On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. All day and all night they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth." So here we're told that watchmen have been stationed to never be silent, just like the Messiah. Now, if you don't know what a watchman is, if you lived in a city back in the day where there was no cell phones, no other ways of communication, you would have a wall, and you'd have stationed on the wall watchers, people who would be looking out for incoming armies or messengers from other cities or countries. They'd be looking out for the returning of the king or an army that had gone out. And when they would come, they would announce loudly and declare the coming of what was happening, whether it was danger or good. And these messengers, these watchmen, actually in Isaiah have been mentioned a few times. And every time they're mentioned, they're standing up. They are the first heralds that God is approaching the city. God is arriving for salvation. And here, they do the same thing. They announce God's arrival, except that they don't do it once or twice or a couple times. These guys are continually announcing, "Hey, God's here. The good news has come." And they're doing it over and over and over again. And they'll keep doing it until salvation is finished. It says that these guys will give the Lord no rest. Now, if you have children, you know what that means, right? These people will give God no rest until final salvation has been completed. Now, it's not clear exactly who these watchmen are. There's a lot of theories. Some people think it's angelic beings in heaven that do this. Some people think it's prayer warriors on earth that are just praying to God. Actually, the most likely reference is to a faithful group of people who God calls as prophets, or people that have been given the task to keep watch persistently for what God's doing in the world and continue in prayer about it. And actually, we're given a few examples in the New Testament. There's two people in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2 that appear to be watchers. They are Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. So let me describe to you how Simeon's described. There's a man named Simeon. He lives in Jerusalem. He visits the temple often, and he's called righteous and devout. And he is described as waiting for and looking for the salvation of Israel. We're told that the Holy Spirit is upon this guy. And it's revealed to him that he will not see death until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And so one day, the Spirit leads him into the temple, and there's Jesus, the baby, sitting there. And he grabs Jesus, and he announces that Jesus is the servant of Isaiah, who has come to bring salvation to the people. This is a watcher, someone who's actively looking for salvation, and when it comes, he declares it. And then right after that, there's this woman named Anna. We're told she's a prophetess. And we're told that she basically never left the temple. She was in the temple day and night, fasting and praying to God. And she as well sees Jesus as a baby in the temple. And she begins to give thanks to God and to speak to him, who to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Here we have a woman who's committed to ceaselessly praying and becoming a herald of the good news of salvation when it comes. This is what we mean when we say watchmen, constantly looking out until the salvation is complete. And just a side note, while God has started the work of salvation, it's not complete. We're not there yet. And so there probably is still need for people like this, Spirit-anointed people who proclaim and herald constantly that God's salvation and are ceaselessly praying for him to return. So, first we have this Messiah who was committed to the proclamation of the good news, to never be silent. And then we have his watchers, whom he's appointed, to be on the lookout and constantly talking, never silent about God's salvation until it comes, until God has done everything he's sworn to do. And that brings us to the next person who's committed to this salvation, and that's God himself. Here, God himself has sworn to do certain things. There comes a time in every marriage where the honeymoon is over. And it happened to me and Mo probably sooner than we expected, but it happens in every relationship, so I don't feel so bad. It's actually part of being in a long-term committed relationship. And what we mean when we say the honeymoon is over is that there comes a day when you wake up and you look over at your spouse, and instead of thinking, wow, look who I've chosen to spend my life with, you look over and say, wow, look who I've chosen to spend my life with. And that moment, when you realize the honeymoon is over, that's when all the commitments and promises made on your wedding day become real. When it gets difficult, when the other person isn't so exciting, when they're not everything you thought they were, when their flaws and weaknesses arise and they affect you, that's when real, abiding, faithful love and trust begins to root in and grow deeply. And here, it's because God has made those kind of commitments to his people and to anyone else who's willing to turn to him, that there is a group of people who literally can harass him relentlessly about doing what he promised he would do. God himself has sworn that he will see this thing through to the end, to make Zion his bride. Here's what God promises in verses 8 and 9. It says, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for the enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink in the courts of my sanctuary." So this idea, it's kind of weird at first, about this idea of foreigners eating the produce of Israel's land actually goes all the way back to the very beginning of Israel's relationship with God, where God made them the original promises in Deuteronomy. Moses in Deuteronomy is giving his very last speech to Israel. He knows he's about to die. These are Moses' dying words. And Israel's about to go into the land. And Moses says, look, I'm not going to be with you anymore. You have a choice. You can walk a path of obedience. And that path will lead to life and blessing. Or you can walk a path of disobedience. And that will lead to death and destruction. And as he describes what death and destruction looks like, he talks specifically about a foreign nation coming in and consuming the produce of their land that they had planted and worked for. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll build a house, but you'll never live in it. You'll plant a vineyard, but you will not eat its fruit. A people who you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you will never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And this is exactly what has happened to this people in Isaiah. They had received this judgment. And so what God is promising here is he's first going to bring them out of that situation, and he will make it so that this will never happen again. They will never have to worry or fear that their relationship with God will be broken, because the salvation that's coming is permanent. The relationship will be established forever, and God has guaranteed it with his oath. And so what this chapter has done for us is this chapter has laid out that God and his Messiah are absolutely, totally committed to this plan of redeeming Zion and saving the nations through Zion. Here in this passage, we have a clear picture that God is wildly in love with his people. He is rejoicing over them like a newlywed. He's dancing around them. He is delighted in them. And he has given them every sort of assurance that he will faithfully make sure he carries them to their final hope. He's not letting go. And the expected response from his people is not for them to kind of sit back and wait for God and the Messiah to do their thing. It's actually been the constant message in Isaiah that God's plan and his desire is to create a redeemed group of people that he loves and is committed to, and that through those people, he's going to draw in the rest of the world as they witness how much God loves them. That's the plan. And God's people, God's bride in Isaiah, is supposed to expand and grow larger as more and more people are willing to turn to this God because of the way he loves his people. And he forgives them, and he delights over them as well. God's heart in Isaiah is for the nations. And it's on that basis that Zion is called to respond to these promises by committing themselves. The same way the Messiah and the Watchers and God are committed, they're to commit themselves to seeing God's kingdom established and becoming the center of God's work in the world. And so we're going to look at these last few verses where it talks about the commitment of his people. Listen to what it says. Listen to how the people are supposed to respond to this. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway and clear its stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. As Mo and I began to plan our wedding, there was a lot to do. And to be honest, I didn't do any of the preparation. I literally don't think I did anything, right? Mo did all of it. She planned everything, mostly because I'm inept at planning, but also because I was living 300 miles away and I was working two jobs. Mo pulled this whole thing together. And she had this idea. She knew the day was coming. We were committed to this day coming. And that required action right now, because we had invited like 400 people. Throughout these closing chapters of Isaiah, as God's salvation approaches, as this day of hope comes near, God's people are called to prepare themselves for the nations coming into them based on what the servant has done. The servant turns around after his work, and he gives out an invitation to the entire world, to the ends of the earth, to come in freely to Zion. This is chapters 54 and 55. And here, in our passage, after the people have been given assurance, this is happening, this day is coming, there is an immediate action that has to be taken in order to respond. It's to prepare for the coming of the groom. Here's how they prepare. What appears to happen here is this is where Isaiah, and this is what makes this chapter so fun, he begins to pull in all these random statements and ideas that he's kind of dropped in throughout. He pulls them all in, and he lays them out as, here's what they mean. So the first thing they're supposed to do to get ready is prepare the highway. Now, build up the highway. The idea of building a highway has been used all throughout Isaiah. It's something that repeatedly happens when God approaches Zion to bring salvation. In chapter 40, they're told to prepare the way because God is coming. The heralds, the watchmen announce, hey, I see God coming in all his glory, and we have to prepare the way. And, oh, there's a bunch of people with him. We got to fix the highway and prepare for God coming. In Isaiah 19, it talks about how there's going to be a highway between all the nations with Jerusalem at the center so that the nations can come and worship together. A few chapters ago in Isaiah 57, a highway is built up so that people can come to Zion for salvation. And here, all of that is in view. God is coming, and he's bringing a whole train of people who have decided to turn to him. The second thing they're supposed to do is lift up a signal over the people. Again, this idea of a signal or a banner being lifted high over the nations has come up a couple of times in Isaiah. And each time it comes up, it describes the Messiah. This is Isaiah 11. The Messiah being lifted up over the nations as a sign to everyone to come to Zion. Now is the time. And they lift high the Messiah so the nations come in. In verse 11, it says that the proclamation goes out to the ends of the earth, that salvation has come to Zion. And when the nations hear that salvation has come to Zion, they understand that in Zion's salvation, they will find their own. And so they can come streaming in to join in what God is doing for his people. And the response of God's people in all of this is, get ready. They're coming. They're to prepare the way to welcome in the outsider, the outcast, those who turn to God. They're to lift high the banner over the nations that announces to them salvation has come, which is the Messiah, Jesus, and to declare salvation to the ends of the earth. Notice in verse 11, right up here, that salvation is described as a person with his reward. And this lastly, this idea of a reward has come up a few times in Isaiah regarding the servant. In chapter 40 and 49 and 53, it appears that when the Messiah comes in salvation to Zion, he's bringing with him the group of people that he suffered and died for, who have turned to him. And the people are his reward and recompense. All those who are lost, all those who are repentant, join in this procession of God approaching Zion for salvation. I'm going to call the praise team up. What I hope to have done or to do is I hope that I really don't have to explicate the application here. Right? I hope by this point, as we've gone through Isaiah, it's kind of obvious what the application is because it's been the repeated drumbeat that we have hammered away at all throughout our section on Isaiah. Isaiah has returned to it over and over and over again, that God has this great history-spanning plan for the world. And it's to save it. As many as will trust in him, God wants to save the world. And his people are the center of that plan. Every time the people come up, God is judging them and dealing with them and trying to turn them so that they become the epicenter of everything he wants to do in blessing the world. God sent his servant actually to do what Israel could not and would not do, be this light of God's goodness and love to the world. But Jesus, the servant, didn't come to do it alone. He was to take God's people and transform them into a beacon, a light of God's character and his goodness, and then invite the nations to come join this group of people. That's what's happening in this chapter. And it's fairly evident that we are part of this plan. We are part of this group of people. The New Testament uses all the same language, all the same imagery when it talks about God's people to call us to the same kind of commitment that God's people are called to in this chapter. We are Jesus the Messiah's bride. We are his beautiful crown. We were once forsaken and did not know mercy, but now we are given a new name. And he delights over us. And it's clear that we haven't received everything that Isaiah has promised will happen. We haven't received the full salvation, everything God has sworn to do. But we have begun to experience it. And we have God's full assurance, his promise, that he is going to see this thing through to the very end. And so we're being called to respond to this as well. As his bride, as his holy people, as citizens of Zion, as those whom God has sought out and pursued, we're not to sit back and kind of wait for God and the Messiah to do their thing. They'll do it, we'll just hang out. No, we are called to be prepared to receive anyone who repents, to raise high and exalt the banner over the nations of salvation, Jesus the Messiah, to raise him up. In this passage, God is wildly in love with you. He's wildly in love with me. He's wildly in love with us. He delights over us. He has committed himself to us. And he asks us not only to rest secure in that love, but to become the kind of people that shows the world who he is, to commit to the work of preparation for that future day by not remaining silent now, but proclaiming until the ends of the earth understand who our God is through us as a community. Let's pray. Lord God, I don't think we can understand exactly why and how you feel about us. You love us in ways that are outside of rationality. There's no reason you should love a people that continually rebel and turn, but you have committed yourself to us and to this world. And you call us to the same thing. I pray that this passage, through your Spirit, roots down in our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.